Our next speaker is a famous ex-Catholic atheist. Wait a minute, that was my... Listen, I'm trying to introduce somebody else. Oh, no, no, that's right. Our next speaker is a famous ex-Catholic atheist who read his way back into the Catholic faith through the encounter with scholastic rationality and has become an ardent, articulate defender of traditional Thomistic principles, both in written and in electronic format. His blog, which you can find by visiting his website, edwardfaser.com, is banned in certain prestigious ancient nations of this world because of its powerful influence upon the minds of young philosophers. And don't pretend you don't look at it, because no one here will believe you. Ed has written some very important, interesting books. The Last Superstition, A Refutation of the New Atheism, which you can always give as an ironic reading guide to your local, to your atheist friends, with its devious and very straightforward arguments that refute atheism in wonderfully rhetorically delicious ways. His book Aquinas, A Beginner's Guide, which I think is the book I give the most often, or recommend the most often to people to have for an introduction to Aquinas and his philosophy. More recently, Scholastic Metaphysics, A Contemporary Introduction, which I have seen copies of lying on desks here. And he's coming out with a book he's co-written with Joseph Bissett, which is about to come out from Ignatius Press, By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment. Professor Faser has written on the defense of the right to life for innocent unborn human beings, and now he's writing a defense of the death penalty, and so I thought it would be helpful to hear him talk about protecting innocent life and taking human life. And so please help me welcome Ed Faser.
Thank you so much, Father, and thank you everyone for being here. As Father White mentioned, my co-author Joseph Bissett, who teaches political science at Claremont McKenna College, and I have a book coming out from Ignatius Press, hopefully this fall, if not by then, early next year, but we're hoping for a fall release for the book, which again has the title, By Man Shall His Blood Be Shed, A Catholic Case for Catholic Defense of Capital Punishment. And so as that title indicates, it's a defense of capital punishment, specifically Catholic defense. And so it treats in great detail the natural law defense of capital punishment, which I'll be saying a bit about today, particularly as expressed in Thomas Aquinas. It has a lot to say about what you find in scripture, tradition, the fathers and doctors of the church, the popes and so forth on the subject of capital punishment. And it also deals in great detail with the different empirical questions that arise where capital punishment is concerned. Questions about whether capital punishment is applied in the United States in a racially discriminatory way. Questions about whether capital punishment is actually a deterrent, and so on and so forth. So we deal with all that in great detail in the book. It's going to be a long book. What I'm going to talk about today, the subject listed in the schedule for today, is protecting and taking human life. And that covers a lot of ground: capital punishment, abortion, just war, euthanasia, suicide. There are all kinds of questions you might cover. I'm going to focus today primarily on capital punishment because in part that's something I've been thinking and writing about a lot lately. I'm also going to say a bit about abortion toward the end of the talk, though most of the focus will be on capital punishment. And I'm also going to focus on what Thomas Aquinas has to say about the question. So though in this forthcoming book, Joe and I have a lot to say about all of the different theological and empirical questions that arise, and moral questions that arise naturally, where capital punishment is concerned. For the most part, I will be focusing only on what Thomas Aquinas has to say about the subject, because that is the topic of our conference, is Aquinas on Politics. So no doubt in the Q&A, some of these other issues might arise, but the focus anyway of my talk will be what Aquinas has to say about that issue. All right, and again, what Aquinas has to say about abortion as well. I'll talk about that a little bit in the last part of the talk. All right, so let me get into my the text of my talk. We Thomists are sometimes accused of following Aquinas too slavishly. Oddly, we are also sometimes accused of not sticking closely enough to Aquinas and of preferring what later Thomas said to Aquinas' own views. Even more oddly, sometimes it's the same critics who make both accusations. I think I speak for most Thomists when I say that if there's a grain of truth in these accusations, it's for two good reasons. The first is that since, as we argue, Aquinas' general philosophical and theological principles are correct, the specific conclusions he draws from them tend to be correct as well, so that it is perfectly appropriate that we often find ourselves agreeing with him. Second is that since Aquinas was not infallible or omniscient, and thus did not get everything right, or state every argument as precisely or thoroughly as possible, or address every question that needs to be addressed, it is also perfectly appropriate that we sometimes disagree with Aquinas or endorse ideas or lines of argument to which he was not himself committed. Hence, in general, Thomists are neither slavish nor disloyal, but rather are simply doing exactly what their critics think they ought to be doing, namely agreeing with Aquinas when the evidence and arguments show that he was right, and disagreeing, or at least amending him, when what he said was mistaken or incomplete. Now, these remarks are intended to give context to the specific issues I want to address today, namely Aquinas' views on capital punishment and abortion. Everyone agrees about what Aquinas' overall conclusions are. Aquinas supports capital punishment and he opposes abortion. But there's disagreement about why he takes these positions and about whether he ought to have taken them, given the general moral and metaphysical principles to which he is committed. Now, I happen to agree with Aquinas' conclusions on both of those two matters. What I want to do here is to explain why these conclusions do indeed follow from the general principles to which Aquinas is committed. Along the way, though, I'll also discuss some respects in which Aquinas' arguments were incomplete or mistaken, and also some ways in which they might have been misunderstood. I will devote most of my attention to the topic of capital punishment because it seems to me that the misunderstandings here are more common and the background philosophical issues more complicated. So let's begin with that and return later to abortion. And to give us a little roadmap here, I've got an outline of the topics I'll be discussing. Okay, so hopefully, if you're in this line behind that pillar, you're out of luck, sorry, but we can move a little bit. Okay, so we're going to talk first about capital punishment, and I've broken that topic down into these various subtopics here. Discussions of Aquinas' position on capital punishment often begin by citing the passage in the Summa Theologiae wherein Aquinas compares the execution of a criminal to the amputation of a diseased limb. It is then often objected that the analogy fails to take account of the dignity of the individual human being, whose relationship to the larger community is, of course, in crucial ways unlike the relationship of a limb to the body, and the judgment is then made that Aquinas' defense of capital punishment fails. But such objections are superficial in two respects, or so I would argue. First, they greatly overstate the significance of the amputation analogy in Aquinas' thinking about capital punishment. The analogy is, I would argue, not intended by Aquinas in the first place to serve as a complete, standalone justification of capital punishment. Rather, it is merely a secondary argument intended to explain why the state's right to execute criminals, a right justified on independent grounds, having nothing essentially to do with the analogy, is not overridden by considerations of mercy or hope for the criminal's repentance or the like. Second, such objections to Aquinas' position fail to take account of Aquinas' natural law approach to punishment in general. And when that approach is understood, it is clear that the legitimacy of capital punishment in particular follows from it straight away, whatever one thinks of the amputation analogy in that passage from the Summa. So that brings us to topic A under capital punishment here, the goodness of punishment in general. So let's look then at Aquinas' general theory of punishment and come back later to the Summa Theologiae passage and other passages in which Aquinas addresses capital punishment specifically. Now, punishment involves the infliction of something unpleasant on the person being punished. So to understand the Thomistic natural law account of punishment, it is necessary to say something about the role that pleasure and pain play in human life according to natural law theory. For Aquinas, it is an error to identify happiness with pleasure or unhappiness with pain. Happiness has instead essentially to do with the realization of the ends toward which we are directed by nature, and unhappiness with a failure to realize those ends. Nevertheless, pleasure and pain have a key role to play in our unhappiness and happiness. It would, after all, be absurd to suggest that, having realized the ends inherent in our nature, we would be perfectly happy even if we were in constant pain. Or that having failed to realize those ends, we would be perfectly unhappy, even if we felt nothing but pleasure. Nature has attached pleasure to certain goods precisely so that we will pursue them, and attached pain to certain evils precisely so that we will avoid them. That is why vicious behavior, such as immoderate indulgence of our appetites, so often results in unhappiness, quote-unquote, in the popular sense that associates it with mental and physical pain, and why virtuous behavior, such as moderation in indulgence of the appetites, results in happiness in the popular sense that associates it with a feeling of mental and physical well-being. Of course, the match is by no means always perfect, and particular vicious acts may bring pleasure, while particular virtuous acts may be painful. This is in part a consequence of the fact that what is good for a human being is to be understood in terms of his overall character and the realization of his natural ends in the long term. And what brings pain at the moment may be part of a larger pattern of actions that will bring pleasure in the long run. It is also in part a consequence of the fact that, here as elsewhere, there are defects and aberrations in nature. Human beings who take pleasure in what is bad are in this sense like tree roots that grow in deformed patterns, or the lioness who kills rather than nurtures her cubs. But in general, in the long run, and when things are functioning properly, the realization of the ends toward which nature has directed us results in pleasure, and the failure to realize them brings pain. Hence, though happiness is not the same as pleasure, pleasure is nevertheless what Aquinas calls a proper accident of happiness. A proper accident of a thing is not part of its essence, but nevertheless flows or follows from its essence. For example, the capacity for humor, to take a stock example, is not part of our essence. Our essence is rather to be rational animals, but such a capacity follows from our essence as rational animals. Similarly, pleasure is not the same as happiness, but it naturally flows from happiness, i.e. from the realization of the ends nature has directed us toward, not in the sense that it always in fact follows from it, but rather that it tends in the long run to follow from it and will do so unless prevented. And since we are rational animals, and rationality is for Aquinas a spiritual rather than bodily power, pleasure in spiritual things rather than bodily pleasure is for him the proper accident of our perfect happiness. We might say then that just as a fully healthy specimen of a tree will grow thick roots and a fully healthy specimen of a lion will hunt and possess a thick mane, so too will human happiness, in the sense of the realization of the ends nature has set for us, be associated with pleasure. And just as a tree with weak roots or a lion disinclined to hunt will typically grow sickly, so too will a failure to realize the ends that nature has set for us be associated with pain. There is in the order of the world a natural association between, on the one hand, pleasure and the realization of the ends that follow from our essence, and on the other hand, pain and the failure to realize those ends. The connection is not without exceptions, any more than every single tree has healthy roots or every single lioness nurtures her cubs. But like these latter examples, it is the norm, the way things tend to go when everything is functioning as it should in the long run. Now, the relevance to punishment should be obvious. An evil doer has deliberately acted in a way contrary to the ends toward which his nature has directed him. And he has done so in order to secure some pleasure that such action will afford him, even if, when considered from the point of view of the big picture, the action is detrimental to his happiness. Punishment is a matter of restoring the natural connection between pain and acting contrary to nature's ends. Somewhat, you might say, as the gardener or horticulturist who treats a disease of the roots or leaves is restoring a tree to its natural state. As one Thomistic natural law theorist puts it, quote, "That is what crime and sin are, the inordinate indulging of our own will or the inordinate securing of pleasure at the expense of the law or of the order required by reason. The restoration of the right order of pleasures by the infliction of a proportionate pain is what we mean by retributive punishment," unquote. That's from Michael Cronin, The Science of Ethics, which was a Thomistic manual of ethics from about a century ago. Excuse me. Now, as this passage indicates, the moral evil of wrongdoing is a consequence of its following from the will, something the tree or the lion does not have, which is why their failures to realize the ends nature has set for them do not count as moral failures. The offender, says Aquinas, has been too indulgent to his will and thus rightly suffers either willingly or unwillingly. This is a quote from Aquinas from the Summa Theologiae. Suffers either willingly or unwillingly something contrary to what he would wish for the sake of the restoration of the equality of justice. Unquote. Hence, punishment should, in Aquinas' view, involve depriving a man of what he loves most, as Aquinas puts it, which includes, Aquinas says, life, bodily safety, his own freedom, and external goods such as riches, his country, and his good name, unquote. Now, which of these punishments is appropriate will depend on the nature of the crime. But what Aquinas calls the equality of justice will be restored by answering an offender's overindulgence of his will with the infliction of something that is contrary to his will. So punishment is inherently good or fitting on the Thomistic natural law theorist's view, good in itself and not just for the sake of practical benefits like deterrence and rehabilitation, though these ends are good too, since it restores a natural balance that has been disrupted by the offender's overindulgent will. And no less good, in Aquinas' view, is our inclination to inflict punishment on wrongdoers, for this is a natural inclination in the sense described above. Aquinas writes, quote, this is from the Summa Theologiae, quote, "Wherefore we find that the natural inclination of man is to repress those who rise up against him. Consequently, whatever rises up against an order is put down by that order or by the principle thereof. And because sin is an inordinate act, it is evident that whoever sins commits an offense against an order. Wherefore, he is put down in consequence by that same order, which repression is punishment," unquote. Moreover, since it arises from a natural inclination, the tendency to punish is a virtue, so long as it is motivated by justice, say, rather than hatred. Aquinas writes, again, another passage from the Summa, quote, "Wherefore, to every definite natural inclination there corresponds a special virtue. Now, there is a special inclination of nature to remove harm, for which reason animals have the irascible power distinct from the concupiscible. Man resists harm by defending himself against wrongs, lest they be inflicted on him, or he avenges those which have already been inflicted on him, with the intention not of harming, but of removing the harm done. And this belongs to vengeance. Therefore, vengeance is a special virtue," unquote. It might sound odd to contemporary ears to call vengeance a virtue, given that words like vengeance, revenge, and vindictiveness have an entirely negative connotation these days. But from the Thomistic natural law theorist's point of view, this reflects a tendency to confuse the abuse of vengeance with vengeance itself. As Aquinas writes, once again another quote from the Summa, quote, "Vengeance is not essentially evil and unlawful. Vengeance consists in the infliction of a penal evil on one who has sinned. Accordingly, in the matter of vengeance, we must consider the mind of the avenger. For if his intention is directed chiefly to the evil of the person on whom he takes vengeance and rests there, then his vengeance is altogether unlawful. If, however, the avenger's intention be directed chiefly to some good, to be obtained by means of the punishment of the person who has sinned, for instance, that the sinner may amend, or at least that he may be restrained and others not be disturbed, that justice may be upheld and God honored, then vengeance may be lawful, provided other due circumstances be observed," unquote. Now, however we use words like vengeance, the substantive point is that Thomistic natural law theory entails both the goodness or fittingness of punishment in itself and the virtuousness of following our natural inclination to inflict it. It is worth noting that the second thesis, the goodness of the inclination to inflict it, also provides a distinct indirect natural law argument for the first, namely that punishment is good in itself, insofar as nature would not direct us toward an end, in this case the end of punishing evildoers, unless that end were good, given the Aristotelian Thomistic principle that nature does nothing in vain. Okay, that's the end of section A. So on to section B, principle of proportionality. Now, what sorts of punishments ought to be inflicted? Traditional natural law theorists like Aquinas appeal to what's called in the literature the principle of proportionality. That's not an expression that Aquinas uses, but it's an expression that later writers use, according to which a punishment ought to be proportional to the offense. Aquinas writes, quote, and this is a quote from the Summa Contra Gentilis, "Since divine justice requires for the preservation of equality in things that punishments be assigned for faults and rewards for good acts, then if there are degrees in virtuous acts and in sins, there must also be degrees among rewards and punishments. Otherwise, equality would not be preserved. That is, if a greater punishment were not given to one who sins more, or a greater reward to one who acts better. Indeed, the same reasoning seems to require different retribution on the basis of the diversity of good and evil, and on the basis of the difference between the good and the better, or between the bad and the worse," unquote. Excuse me. And again, Aquinas says, another passage from the Summa Contra Gentilis, quote, "Punishment should proportionally correspond to the fault, as we said above. Besides, if a man makes inordinate use of a means to the end, he may not only be deprived of the end, but may also incur some other injury. As good things are owed to those who act rightly, so bad things are due those to those who act perversely. But those who act rightly, at the end intended by them, receive perfection and joy. So, on the contrary, this punishment is due to sinners, that from those things in which they set their end, they receive affliction and injury." Unquote. Notice that in the first of these two passages from SCG, Aquinas says that, quote, "the same reasoning seems to require different retribution on the basis of the diversity of good and evil." This indicates that proportionality in punishment is not merely a quantitative, but also a qualitative matter. That is to say, to satisfy Aquinas' principle of proportionality, it is not necessarily sufficient to inflict more of a certain sort of punishment on worse crimes than on lesser ones. For instance, larger fines for bank robbery than for petty theft, and larger fines still for murder, but where the punishment consists in each case of a fine. Rather, the character of the punishment should somehow fit the character of the offense. Notice also that in the second passage, Aquinas says that it is in the nature of some offenses that their punishment can merit not merely the loss of a good that the offender should have pursued, but a positive injury as well. Hence, with some offenses, it is not sufficient that the offender merely be deprived of some pleasure or benefit that he otherwise would have gotten. The act of infliction on him of some pain or harm is called for. Punishment, Aquinas writes, quote, "is proportionate to sin in point of severity," unquote. That's from the Summa Theologiae. Now, the principle of proportionality is essentially just an extension of the idea that there is, in the long run, and when things are functioning properly, a natural correlation between goodness and pleasure on the one hand and evil and pain on the other. The natural correlation is specifically between degrees of goodness and pleasure on the one hand and degrees of evil and pain on the other. Hence, the natural order of things is, again, in the long run and when things are functioning properly, for greater goodness to be associated with greater pleasure and less goodness with less pleasure, and for greater evil to be associated with greater pain and less evil with less pain. This seems to be the force of Aquinas' argument that, quote, "since divine justice requires, for the preservation of equality in things, that punishments be assigned for faults and rewards for good acts, then if there are degrees in virtuous acts and sins, as we have showed, there must also be degrees among rewards and punishments," unquote. That's from SCG again. And the correlation is, again, qualitative correlation as well as a quantitative one. This natural correlation, made intelligible by Aristotelian Thomistic essentialism and immanent teleology, is, for the traditional natural law theorists, the deep metaphysical reality that we grasp in an intuitive way when we judge that someone has received or failed to receive, quote, his just deserts. We cannot help but regard it as fitting when things go well for good people and badly for bad people, and as unfair when the reverse occurs. For the traditional natural law theorist, this is not the mere expression of some non-cognitive affective state, but rather the inchoate apprehension of the objective order of things, of the fact that given our nature, our good acts inherently point to or are directed toward happiness, and our bad acts inherently point to or are directed toward unhappiness. When things work out this way, we rightly perceive this as a kind of disorder. When things don't work out this way, we rightly perceive this as a kind of disorder, just as we rightly perceive bodily or psychological abnormalities as instances of disorder. Rewards and punishments are, like medical and psychological treatment, essentially attempts to restore the proper order of things. It must be emphasized, though, that while the traditional natural law theorist's position is consistent with, and indeed explains, our moral intuitions about punishment, it is not grounded in an appeal to intuition. The traditional natural law theorist, the writer like Aquinas, is not saying, quote, "this metaphysical account of punishment fits our intuitions, therefore it is true." That's not the argument. Rather, he is saying, quote, "we know on grounds independent of our intuitions that this metaphysical account of punishment is true, and it also happens to account for why we have those intuitions in the first place." Because they have abandoned the metaphysics that underlies traditional natural law theory, contemporary philosophers who defend aspects of common sense morality often ground their arguments in an appeal to intuition, and that is as true with regard to punishment as it is with regard to other moral issues. Unsurprisingly, their critics have little difficulty exposing the weakness in such appeals to intuition. But the Thomistic natural law account is not open to such criticism. It reflects our intuitions, explains them, but it's not grounded in them. It's grounded in a deeper metaphysics. Okay, that brings us now to the third section, the purposes of punishment. The restoration of what Aquinas calls the equality of justice by inflicting on the offender a harm proportionate to his offense is known as retribution. And it is one of three traditional purposes of punishment, the others being correction or rehabilitation of the offender, and a deterrence of those tempted to commit the same crimes as the offender. Yet other purposes identified by writers on the subject are the incapacitation of the offender lest he commit further crimes, and restitution or compensation to the victims of his crime. In modern secular society, retribution is the most controversial of these ends of punishment, and sometimes thought to be something we not only may dispense with, but ought to dispense with. But as our discussion to this point indicates, for the Thomistic natural law theorist, retribution is not only a legitimate end of punishment, it is the fundamental end of punishment. Indeed, the other functions of punishment become problematic in the absence of retribution. If we need not give someone his just deserts, then there can be no objection in principle to realizing the corrective and deterrent functions of punishment by meting out extremely mild punishments for major crimes or extremely harsh punishments for minor crimes. Perhaps certain murderers could be deterred or persuaded to change their ways by a moderate fine, and perhaps minor thefts could be virtually eliminated by the threat of summary execution. There might be practical problems implementing such policies, but there could be no moral objection if there is no objective fact of the matter about whether an offender deserves a punishment proportional to his offense. If we do object morally to such disproportionate punishments, though, then we need rationally to justify this objection, and this cannot plausibly be done unless we acknowledge that there is such a thing as desert, as a punishment that an offender simply deserves or simply does not deserve. That brings retribution back in. Now, there are a lot more that could be said about the various purposes of punishment, and in our forthcoming book, we say a lot about the other purposes of punishment and how capital punishment relates to them. But for purposes of time, I'm going to go to say a little bit about the next topic, which is the question of who has the right to inflict punishments in general and capital punishment in particular. This brings us to public authority. Given that a wrongdoer merits a punishment proportionate to his offense, there's still the question of who is to inflict this punishment. Aquinas answers as follows, quote, "Now it is evident that all things contained in an order are in a manner one in relation to the principle of that order. Consequently, whatever rises up against an order is put down by that order or by the principle thereof. And because sin is an inordinate act, it is evident that whoever sins commits an offense against an order. Wherefore, he is put down in consequence by that same order, which repression is punishment. Accordingly, man can be punished with a threefold punishment corresponding to the three orders to which the human will is subject." And here I'm continuing with this passage from Aquinas. "In the first place, a man's nature is subjected to the order of his own reason. Secondly, it is subjected to the order of another man who governs him, either in spiritual or in temporal matters, as a member either of the state or of the household. Thirdly, it is subjected to the universal order of the divine government. Now, each of these orders is disturbed by sin, for the sinner acts against his reason and against human and divine law. Wherefore, he incurs a threefold punishment, one inflicted by himself, namely the remorse of conscience, another inflicted by man, and a third inflicted by God," unquote. That's from the Summa Theologiae. So, since an offense is an offense against an order of things, it is the head of that order which has primary responsibility for repairing that order by inflicting punishment. In the case of immoral actions that affect only the offender himself, his intellect, which governs the rest of his nature, will punish him via a troubled conscience. In the case of offenses against divine law, God will punish him. Writes Aquinas, quote, "If man were by nature a solitary animal, this twofold order would suffice. But since man is naturally a civic and social animal, a third order is necessary, whereby man is directed in relation to other men among whom he has to dwell," unquote, again from the Summa Theologiae. "Hence, it is the head of this third social sort of order which has the primary responsibility for punishing offenses against it. Now, in the family, the responsibility lies with parents. In the political order, Aquinas tells us, quote, "The care of the common good is entrusted to persons of rank having public authority," unquote. Of the need for these governmental authorities, Aquinas writes, this is a passage from the Summa Contra Gentiles, quote, "Since some people pay little attention to the punishments inflicted by God, because they are devoted to the objects of sense and care only for the things that are seen, it has been ordered accordingly by divine providence that there be men in various countries whose duty it is to compel these people, by means of sensible and present punishments, to respect justice. Now, it is just for the wicked to be punished, since by punishment the fault is restored to order, unquote. As the reference to divine providence here indicates, Aquinas ties governmental authority to divine authority. He regards the former as derivative from the latter, governmental authorities being instruments, as it were, of divine authority. Hence, following the passage just quoted, he writes, quote, "In various countries, the men who are put in positions over other men are like executors of divine providence. Indeed, God, through the order of his providence, directs lower beings by means of higher ones. But no one sins by the fact that he follows the order of divine providence. Now, this order of divine providence requires the good to be rewarded and the evil to be punished. Therefore, men who are in authority over others do no wrong when they reward the good and punish the evil," unquote. Now, this brings us finally to the death penalty in our next section here, section E. With this background in place, the basic Thomistic natural law argument for the legitimacy and principle of capital punishment is very straightforward, and it can be summarized as follows. This is putting together the premises that have essentially been laid out in the previous sections. And I'm going to be reading through this this step-by-step summary of the argument that I've got written here on this board, so I'll turn this around. So, the argument in summary is this, and hopefully most of you can see it. Step one is that wrongdoers deserve punishment. Step two, premise two, the more grave the wrongdoing, the more severe is the punishment deserved. That's the principle of proportionality. Third premise is that some crimes are so grave that no punishment less than death would be appropriate in its, would be proportionate in its severity. That I haven't addressed yet, I'm going to. Okay, but that's step three. Some crimes are so grave that no punishment less than death would be proportionate in its severity. And therefore, step four, first conclusion, wrongdoers guilty of such crimes deserve death. But step five, public authorities have the right in principle to inflict on wrongdoers the punishment they deserve. And therefore, six, overall conclusion, public authorities have the right in principle to inflict the death penalty on those guilty of the most grave offenses. Now, the conclusions, namely four and six, steps four and six of the argument, clearly follow from the premises of this argument. The reasons for premises one, two, and five have been given by what was said earlier about the goodness of punishment, about the principle of proportionality, and about public authority, respectively. So I've already talked about at least Aquinas's rationale for being committed to premises one, two, and five. What about premise three, which I said I haven't really addressed yet? Premise three is, I think, obviously true, but perhaps further comment is appropriate. If wrongdoers deserve punishment, and if punishment ought to be proportionate to the gravity of the crime, then it seems absurd to deny that there is some level of criminality for which nothing less than capital punishment would be proportionate. For on the principle of proportionality, there is no such thing as deserving a punishment merely of some severity or other, any more than there is such a thing as being of some height or other. It makes no sense to say that it is an objective fact that rape, for example, merits punishment, but that there's no fact of the matter about whether it merits a punishment as mild as a 50-cent fine or as harsh as scourging, any more than it makes sense to say that it is an objective fact that John has height, but there's no fact of the matter about whether he is 5 feet tall or 6 feet tall or any other particular height. To have height is to have some specific height, and to deserve punishment is to deserve a punishment of some specific severity. It is to deserve a punishment as severe as the offense is grave. Proportionality, then, is built into the notion of desert and thus is built into the notion of punishment. To be sure, we might not always be able in practice to determine exactly how severe is the punishment that some offense merits, but that does not mean that there is no such specific severity, any more than the fact that some object might be too small or too large for us to measure entails that it does not have a specific height. Now, since there are crimes as grave as death or even more grave, so too must there be crimes for which nothing less than death would be a sufficiently severe penalty. Even if it were claimed that a single murder would not be such a crime, it is not difficult to imagine a crime that would be. Mass murder, genocide, genocide coupled with the rape and torture of the victims. To claim that there is no crime for which death would be a proportionate punishment, to claim, for instance, that a cold-blooded genocidal rapist can never even in principle merit a greater punishment than the lifelong imprisonment that might be inflicted on, say, a recidivist bank robber, is implicitly to give up the principle of proportionality. For to agree that genocide is a far worse offense than bank robbery, while maintaining that genocide cannot in principle merit a punishment worse than the punishment for bank robbery,
is implicitly to deny that a punishment ought to be proportionate to the offense. Now, if, as I have argued, the legitimacy of punishment entails desert, and desert in turn entails proportionality, then to deny proportionality is implicitly to deny desert, and thus implicitly to deny the legitimacy of punishment. But proportionality entails the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment. Hence, to deny the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment is implicitly to deny proportionality, and thus desert, and thus the legitimacy of punishment itself. In short, the legitimacy of punishment in general and the legitimacy in principle of capital punishment in particular stand or fall together. Now, sometimes inflicting a proportionate punishment is impossible. For example, a mass murderer cannot be executed multiple times. But the practical difficulties involved in implementing a principle do not per se cast doubt on a principle itself. After all, restitution is also often practically impossible, but that does not entail that we should not at least try to approximate it. Furthermore, when the other aims of punishment, such as correction and deterrence, are taken into account, we may have reason to give an offender some punishment other than what he strictly deserves. And of course, there are cases where considerations of mercy might lead us to inflict a much lesser punishment or no punishment at all. Then there is the fact that that moral hazards entailed by certain punishments ought to make us wary of inflicting them. For instance, a murderer whose preferred method is to stab his victims multiple times may deserve the same treatment, but given the psychological damage the infliction of such grisly punishments would do to executioners, we ought to confine ourselves to the more antiseptic methods of execution typical of modern times. In short, the principle of proportionality does not require that we must always, in fact, inflict on a wrongdoer a punishment that is exactly proportionate to his offense. Rather, it provides us with a presumption which can be overridden, a baseline from which we will often have practical and moral reasons to deviate. And it's important to note this, that the Thomistic natural law position, that of Aquinas and that of other thinkers in the Thomistic tradition, is not the same as that of Kant. Kant famously held that capital punishment is not only permissible, but it's required in every case. There's a famous passage where he says that if a society were to dissolve itself, think of, you know, suppose Gilligan's Island. Suppose they founded a state on Gilligan's Island and, you know, they had children and so forth and you had a population. And then finally they returned to civilization, but there were people in the prisons who were scheduled to be executed. For Kant, you'd have to execute those in prison before you dissolved the society and went back. Otherwise, justice would not be served. So Kant has a very severe view of capital punishment. He thinks it always must be inflicted when deserved. And that's not the position that Aquinas takes, and it's certainly not the position that I'm describing and defending here. The principle of proportionality, as understood in Thomistic natural law theory, tells us that a certain punishment may be inflicted in principle, but doesn't require that it always must be inflicted in fact, whether it's capital punishment or some lesser punishment. All right, let me say a little bit, there's a lot could be said about this. Again, we say a lot about it in the book, but a little bit about the next topic here, namely capital punishment and the other purposes of punishment. As we've seen, according to Thomistic natural law theory, retribution is the primary aim of punishment insofar as we must always have retribution in view when punishing, even if we have other aims in view as well. Purposes of correction, deterrence, and the like are never by themselves sufficient to justify punishment, since it is never legitimate to inflict a punishment on someone unless he deserves it. Retribution is always in the background then. But if retribution is a necessary aim of punishment, is it also sufficient? Can we inflict a punishment merely to secure retributive justice? Aquinas seems to think not. Aquinas writes in the Summa Theologiae, I quote, "The punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive, since retribution against sinners is reserved to God's righteous judgment. And so judgment in this life inflicts the punishment of death only for mortal sins that cause irreparable harm or have a terrible deformity, not for every mortal sin," unquote. As this passage indicates, Aquinas thinks that recourse to the death penalty can be called for when the other aims of punishment are considered alongside the retributive end. For example, it is in his view justifiable for purposes of deterrence. And on that subject he says, quote, "The punishment that is inflicted according to human laws is not always intended as a medicine for the one who is punished, but sometimes only for others. Thus, when a thief is hanged, this is not for his own amendment, but for the sake of others, that at least they may be deterred from crime through fear of the punishment," unquote. So that would be an example from Aquinas of how punishments, including capital punishment, can serve a medicinal end in addition to the retributive end, and thus may be inflicted, even though he also says that the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive, since retribution ultimately is reserved to, sort of complete retribution, retributive justice is reserved to God. Emphasizing man's social nature, Aquinas stresses especially the value of capital punishment in incapacitating those members of society who pose a danger to the whole. And here we come back at last to the famous passage from the Summa Theologiae to which I alluded at the beginning of the talk. And that passage goes as follows, quote, "Now every part is directed to the whole, as imperfect to imperfect. Wherefore every part is naturally for the sake of the whole. For this reason we observe that if the health of the whole body demands the excision of a member through its being decayed or infectious to the other members, it will be both praiseworthy and advantageous to have it cut away. Now every individual person is compared to the whole community as part to whole. Therefore, if a man be dangerous and infectious to the community on account of some sin, it is praiseworthy and advantageous that he be killed in order to safeguard the common good," unquote. In a similar passage in the Summa Contra Gentilis, Aquinas says, quote, "The common good is better than the particular good of one person. So the particular good should be removed in order to preserve the common good. But the life of certain pestiferous men is an impediment to the common good, which is the concord of human society. Therefore, certain men must be removed by death from the society of men. Now, the physician, quite properly and beneficially, cuts off a diseased organ if the corruption of the body is threatened because of it. Similarly, the ruler of a state executes pestiferous men justly and sinlessly in order that the peace of the state may not be disrupted," unquote. Now, it is important to emphasize that, contrary to the impression given by some commentators, there is nothing in these passages that implies that Aquinas regards deterrence, protection of the community, and the like as sufficient in themselves to justify capital punishment, independent of retributive justice. That cannot be what Aquinas thinks, given that, as we've seen above, he has committed the principle that a punishment should be proportionate to the offense. So obviously, Aquinas would not say that we might justly execute someone to deter others, even if such a punishment were out of proportion to what he actually deserves. Indeed, in the very passage in which he says that, quote, "the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive," unquote, he nevertheless emphasizes that capital punishment is called for when the offenses involve what he calls irreparable harm, or they have a terrible deformity, unquote, thus indicating the proportionality of the death penalties to such offenses. Rather, in these passages, it is simply taken for granted by Aquinas that the offenders in question already deserve death as a matter of retributive justice. What Aquinas is addressing is the question of why we should sometimes actually inflict on them what they deserve, given that the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive. So I would argue that the passages that people often take in isolation as standalone justifications by Aquinas of capital punishment, you're misreading them if you're reading them that way. What's lurking in the background is always retributive justice. What he's addressing there is really why, given that the punishments of this life are more medicinal than retributive, retribution ultimately, you know, perfect retribution is reserved to God alone, why in that case would capital punishment ever be called for? That's when he brings in analogies like the part-to-whole relationship between the offender and the rest of society. It's not a standalone justification. So I would argue that Aquinas's core reason for affirming the legitimacy of capital punishment is essentially to be found in the argument, steps 1 through 6, that I outlined earlier. Now, it is true that Aquinas does not set out that argument in the explicit way that I have. But as we have seen, the premises are to be found in Aquinas, the conclusion is to be found in Aquinas, and the conclusion does in fact follow from the premises. Moreover, Aquinas was, needless to say, pretty good at seeing the logical connections between propositions. So the argument is surely implicit in Aquinas and surely something that he would have endorsed. So it's a mistake to suppose, as some critics have, that Aquinas' defense of capital punishment essentially rests on the principle that the individual is to society as a limb is to the body, and to criticize him on the grounds that this fails to do justice to the dignity of the individual. That analogy simply is not, in fact, doing the crucial work in Aquinas' thinking about capital punishment. Indeed, so far is Aquinas from neglecting the question of the dignity of the individual that he also defends the infliction of capital punishment precisely on the grounds that it can even benefit the offender himself. He says, quote, this is from the Summa Theologiae, he says, quote, "Moreover, the death inflicted by the judge profits the sinner if he be converted unto the expiation of his crime. And if he be not converted, it profits so as to put an end to the sin, because the sinner is thus deprived of the power to sin any more. Doesn't do his soul any further harm." But what about the objection often raised in Catholic circles today that capital punishment removes the possibility of reform? Aquinas explicitly considers this objection, but he dismisses it as, quote, frivolous on the following grounds. And this is from the Summa Contra Gentilis. Aquinas says, quote, "The fact that the evil, as long as they live, can be corrected from their errors does not prohibit the fact that they may be justly executed. For the danger which threatens from their way of life is greater and more certain than the good which may be expected from their improvement. They also have, at the critical point of death, the opportunity to be converted to God through repentance. And if they are so stubborn that even at the point of death their heart does not draw back from evil, it is possible to make a highly probable judgment that they would never come away from evil to the right use of their powers," unquote. Now, Aquinas makes two points here in this passage. The first is that the good that might be afforded the offender if he is not executed has to be balanced against the evil that others might suffer if he is not executed. He might repent of his evil in the time remaining to him and thereby attain the salvation of his soul, but of course he might not. Many criminals are, after all, only hardened in evil doing by the time they spend in prison with other criminals. Furthermore, there are various ways in which others might be harmed if he is not executed. He might himself contribute to the hardening and evil of the other criminals around him in prison. He might kill one of them. And if it is reasonable to think that the death penalty has at least some deterrence value, then if we abolish capital punishment, this will lead to the deaths of innocent people whose murderers might otherwise have been deterred. Innocent people, some of whom will thereby lose their own chance to repent of their sins and thereby attain salvation. So it is too glib to pretend that we risk serious harm only if we execute. We also risk it if we do not execute. It is by no means obvious that the harm risked is greater in the first case than in the second. Aquinas' second point is that the prospect of imminent execution can actually facilitate an evildoer's repentance. It is a commonplace that many people who otherwise ignore the state of their souls turn to God when they face the prospect of death. A person who would have died in a state of mortal sin if he'd been hit by the proverbial bus will die in the state of grace when he asks for confession and anointing after learning that he has a fatal disease. Why is a condemned prisoner any less likely to be moved to repentance precisely because he knows that he will soon die? As Samuel Johnson famously put it, quote, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully," unquote. By contrast, if he is spared execution, he may put off the reform of his soul until it is too late, dying unexpectedly in prison by violence or natural causes before he can repent. And as Aquinas says, if a person is so hardened in evil that the prospect of imminent death won't move him to repent, how likely is he to repent given more time? There are further considerations. A wrongdoer cannot truly be rehabilitated until he comes to acknowledge the gravity of his offense. But the gravity of an offense is more manifest when the punishments for that offense reflect its gravity, that is to say, when the principle of proportionality is respected. A society in which armed robbery was regularly punished with at most a small fine would be a society in which armed robbers would have greater difficulty coming to see the seriousness of their crimes, and in which they would for that reason be less likely to be rehabilitated. Similarly, a society in which even the most cold-blooded murderers are given the same punishments as bank robbers is going to be a society in which cold-blooded murderers will have greater difficulty in coming to see the seriousness of their crimes, and thus will be less likely to be rehabilitated. Knowing that he has done something so awful that he is worthy of death, an offender is more likely to repent. In that way, too, the existence of capital punishment can actually promote the reform of an offender's soul. Finally, if a potential murderer is deterred by the prospect of capital punishment from committing a horrendous crime in the first place, then we have, as it were, preemptively reformed him. His soul may never in the first place get into the state of corruption that characterizes the worst offenders. So whether or not Aquinas was correct to dismiss the objection under consideration as frivolous, the objection that inflicting capital punishment removes the possibility of reform, he calls that frivolous, whether he's correct to describe it in such harsh language, he was surely right to think that it's simply too glib to assert flatly that capital punishment removes the possibility of reform. Indeed, among convicted murderers, there may be some who would not reform unless they face the prospect of execution. It is also worth pointing out that a willingness to accept the penalty of death is itself a powerful indication of true contrition. The serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer's repentance was genuine is indicated in part precisely by the fact that he believed that he ought to have been executed. Okay, so that's a capital punishment. Let me say a little bit about abortion in the time remaining. Do I have time remaining? I don't know what time we're at, so.
You have 5 minutes.
Okay, that should be about enough. I don't say as much about abortion, but Let me say a little bit about that. So let's turn briefly now to the topic of abortion. Things might seem at first glance to be pretty straightforward. Aquinas holds that as a matter of natural law, it is gravely immoral intentionally to kill an innocent human being. Hence, if a fetus is an innocent human being, it would follow that abortion is gravely immoral. So is a fetus a human being? Well, on an Aristotelian view, which of course is Aquinas' view, a human being is a composite of a rational soul together with a human body, where the soul is conceived of as the substantial form of the living body. Hence, if the living human body is present, then the soul is present, and thus a human being is present. So if, as current biological knowledge indicates, a human organism comes into being at conception, then from an Aristotelian point of view, it would follow that the soul is present at conception, otherwise it just wouldn't be a human organism. For the matter that makes it up wouldn't have the requisite form. But if the soul, and thus the human being, is present from conception, then abortion would be the killing of an innocent human being, and thus would be gravely immoral. It is true, of course, that fetuses do not exercise the powers distinctive of the rational soul, namely intellectual and volitional powers. But for an Aristotelian, that would not suffice to show that they do not have those powers, for in general they do not have, that they don't have rational souls. For from an Aristotelian point of view, the properties or proper accidents of a thing, those accidents that flow from the thing's essence, and which will be manifest in a mature and healthy specimen of its kind, remain its proper accidents even if they are somehow prevented from manifesting themselves. For example, it is a proper accident of a dog to be four-legged, even though a dog that is still developing in the womb may not yet have grown its legs, and even though injury or genetic defect might leave some particular dog with only three legs. And reasoning, willing, and the like are proper accidents of human beings, even though human beings who are not yet fully formed or those who have been damaged might be prevented from carrying out those activities. Now, an immature, defective dog still has the substantial form of a dog, otherwise it wouldn't be a dog in the first place. Similarly, an immature or damaged human being still has the form of a human being, substantial form of a human being, and thus has a soul, otherwise he wouldn't be a human being in the first place. So the fact that a fetus doesn't manifest rationality or volition doesn't entail that it is not a human being, or that it is merely a potential human being. Rather, it is a human being, but one which has not yet actualized all of its potentials. So far, so good, but there is a complication if we're talking about what Aquinas' own view is. Because while Aquinas himself did regard the killing of what he calls an animated fetus as homicide, he did not in fact hold that the soul is present from the moment of conception, which is why he refers to an animated fetus, i.e. one in which the soul is present. Rather, Aquinas held that the composite of semen and menstrual blood, sorry, I report, you decide, to quote. Aquinas held the composite of semen and menstrual blood, which, as he saw it, given the biological knowledge then available, is the immediate product of conception, had to pass through several stages before a body could be formed, which is capable of being informed by a rational soul. Though he nevertheless regarded abortion as immoral at any stage from conception onward, he would have allowed that at the earliest stage it would not amount to homicide, but only to the lesser sin of contraception. Now, Robert Pasnow has suggested that this shows that Aquinas' understanding of the soul tends to imply all by itself that ensoulment can occur only much later than conception. But as John Haldane and Patrick Lee have argued in response to Pasnow, and in line with what I suggested a moment ago, when combined with what we know from modern biology, Aquinas' view of the soul actually seems to entail that the soul is present from conception onward, and that it is only Aquinas' ignorance of the relevant biological facts that led him to a different conclusion. Pasnow's position assumes that, on an Aristotelian Thomistic view, the rational soul could be present only once bodily organs have developed to a point sufficient to allow for the immediate possibility of conceptual thought, and that to suggest otherwise implies the implausible and certainly un-Thomistic view that the rational soul could in principle be present in any material body whatsoever. But as Haldane and Lee point out, a third alternative is that the rational soul is present once what they call the epigenetic primordia, quote-unquote, of the organs in question are present, which they are from the beginning insofar as within the first 2 days after conception, cells begin to differentiate in the direction of the development of the nervous system, eyes, and so on and so forth. And even earlier than that, there's still a teleology in the genetics, you might say, that points the development of the organism toward the development of the, growth of these organs. Moreover, since what is present from conception, and certainly long before the brain and other organs are well developed, is the beginnings of a specifically human body, and since development from conception onward is governed by genetic factors internal to the organism itself, It is not only possible but necessary on a Thomistic analysis that a human soul, and thus a rational soul, is present. Finally, Pastnow's view would also have the bizarre and definitely un-Thomistic consequence that a six-week-old infant cannot count as a human organism since it is not yet capable of conceptual thought. So it seems to me that Pastnow is incorrect to maintain that it is Aquinas' conception of the soul which by itself led him to deny that a human being is present from conception. As Haldane and Lee argue, it is really only the erroneous scientific assumptions to which Aquinas applied that conception of the soul that led him to draw that conclusion. When instead you apply the general Thomistic analysis of the soul and its relationship to the body to what we know from modern biology about the actual development of the fetus, I think you'd end up with the position that the soul is present from conception, thus the human being is present from conception, and thus abortion would count as homicide from conception onward and not merely as the lesser sin of contraception. Okay. More could be said about this topic as well, but I'll end with that. It's a good natural place to end. So.
Thank you for that wonderful talk. I have one point that I want to pursue. It's the only one where I have a where there's a point that only mildly distracts me about the relation of proportionality and punishment as a determination. I'm wondering if you view punishment as a determination, may we not view proportionality in a somewhat teleological way, in the way in which, say, if I'm in a certain place and I say I have to get to this location in 25 minutes, what routes are available to me? And there are four of them, and two of them are too long. Two of them actually fit the bill. Two of them will get me there in 25 minutes. Now, in fact, one of them may be more fitting and hence more proportional in some full sense of achieving the good. But yet in the sense of sort of minimal do-ness, either one of them would fit. And I'm wondering if this isn't true with respect to penalty in certain ways. You think of the effort to punish a despot who was vainglorious and who did bad things. And the question is, well, should he be executed? Or the Romans might say, ought it be better that he be publicly flogged, have all of his holdings confiscated and be banished, so that he can witness the slow deconstruction of that facade of his vainglorious image that he labored on? And you can imagine people differing reasonably about those penalties. In the sight of God, one of them is better, but yet in some sense each is in the minimal sense due. Is that a reasonable thought, or I'm just curious what you think?
Yeah, that's a good question, an interesting set of considerations. And I think that, I mean, one immediate thought that comes to mind is that very often when we're guilty of sin, or when a criminal is guilty of an offense, very often it's multiple offenses. There are multiple components to the evil of the act. But they're combined in such a way that, say, the punishment has to somehow be a punishment for the whole rather than for each act individually. Okay. And there may be cases where, I mean, I like your example of the despot who perhaps would suffer more if he were allowed to remain alive and see the undoing of everything that he believed in, right? You can imagine someone like, there's some plausibility, certainly, the idea that Hitler, for example, it would have been more unbearable for him to have survived and be humiliated by being put on trial at Nuremberg and then maybe finally executed. But just seeing ever the thousand-year Reich come to an end in just a few short years would have been a much greater penalty. I certainly would still say he ought to have been executed, but it would have been a more appropriate penalty for the execution to follow that humiliation than for the execution to be a summary execution, say. But if that's the case, there might even be cases where you could have a despot, maybe a less evil despot, but still a despot, who would be more appropriately punished by keeping him in prison to watch the undoing. He might not particularly care about his death, but he really cares about seeing his project carry on to the future. And so seeing that being undone would be, all things being equal, a more appropriate punishment. And, but that's because the nature of his crime was had different components. It wasn't just the taking of life, that was part of it. It was also the destruction he inflicted, say, on the legal order of society and on the peace of mind of its citizens and so on and so forth. But I like the example in part because it allows me to make the point that proportionality is not necessarily a simple thing. And I think the principle of proportionality, when it's attacked, it's often attacked under the guise of a very simplistic understanding of what proportionality involves. It might take some thought and some work to determine exactly what would be the most appropriate proportionate punishment given the nature of the offense.
Yeah. I want to actually pick up where Steve left off, but apply it to a different issue. So today, over the past couple of months or so, there have been several questions raised in the public square about the appropriate penalties that would be put in place if abortion were to be illegal. And so typically, pro-lifers, those that oppose abortion, respond in a way I think that is actually, I'm curious to see what you think about this, that I think is a proper application of the principle of proportionality. So imagine we lived in a culture or a society where it was most people were pro-life, a vast majority, and so you could put in place penalties that would in fact treat abortion just like other forms of homicide, unjustified homicide, are treated, but we don't live in that sort of society today. So the thinking is, given the fact that you've got several different individuals involved with this particular act, right? You have the physician, you have the nurse, you have the woman that is going to the abortion clinic and so forth. And given the fact that in our society, people, not everyone is fully convinced that abortion is in fact unjustified homicide. Even people who believe that it's wrong don't think it's that, okay? So what we do, as we did actually prior to Roe v. Wade, most of the criminal statutes, in fact, virtually all of them in most jurisdictions, in fact, did not have, actually gave the woman immunity in some cases if, in fact, she would testify against the physician. Here, my question is that an appropriate application of the principle of proportionality that, on the one hand, fully acknowledges the severity and gravity of the crime, and on the other hand, takes into consideration the cultural realities and other facts that are involved?
Yeah, I think that in part the almost uniform tendency of opponents of abortion to not only reject but even sometimes reject with horror the idea that you might punish someone, you know, who's had an abortion with execution or what have you. Part of that, I think, reflects real practical problems with the very idea of such a policy, and also maybe psychological circumstances in the nature of that are involved in the typical decision to have an abortion that are not comparable to someone who shoots a guard in the course of robbing a bank or what have you. But some of it also has to do with, I think, just the fact that with political considerations, it's not politically opportune to talk about severe penalties for abortion and so forth. And I think some people, it's not clear what exactly their motivation is for opposing such penalties. But in any event, if you're asking what I think, what an ideal situation, because I certainly think, in given the current cultural realities, it would be a very bad idea, prudentially, certainly, and maybe for other reasons as well, but prudentially certainly be a very bad idea to advocate such harsh penalties for abortion anytime soon. But if you're asking what would be, how things ought to operate in a society that was generally opposed to abortion, that agreed that abortion, you know, almost everybody agreed that abortion was immoral and so forth, would that be a case where more severe penalties for abortion would be applicable? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah. Well, prior to Roe v. Wade, in fact, the sword, in fact, it's ironic that nobody ever brings this up when they raise the question, is that there actually was a time in which abortion was criminalized. Let's look at the statutes. And it turns out the statutes, when it comes to the punishment part of those statutes, didn't treat, even though they were under the criminal law, a portion of criminal law dealing with homicide. So there's no doubt that the point was to, in fact, punish people for committing these crimes. The punishment was less. And my point is that I think the Thomist can, in fact, say the punishment doesn't necessarily have to always equal the gravity of the crime, given the point of the point of the criminal law is to make sure we have fewer abortions. If it turned out we treated every participant in the act in the same way we treat, let's say, the robber, we would actually have fewer prosecutions.
Right. No, I think that's true. Yeah. And I think even in the ideal circumstance where you had a widespread horror of abortion, it wouldn't follow even in that case that a penalty of death would be appropriate for a woman who had an abortion. I don't think it would be appropriate for a number of reasons. For one thing, I think at least in many cases of abortion, the kind of malice that's involved in other murders is not present. And malice plays a part in determining the malice with which an act is carried out is obviously relevant to what sort of punishment we should inflict on the offender. Okay, so that's one consideration. And of course, you have to basically treat all offenders alike. So if you're not going to apply capital punishment, say, to most women who have abortions, even in a firmly pro-life society, because, for example, the malice is not present, or because the woman might have several children and it's a greater evil to deprive them of their mother, or whatever. Than to execute the woman of the abortion. Well, you have to treat like cases alike. So, just better not to have that severe a penalty for anyone who has an abortion. Now, the doctors actually perform the abortions, that's a different question. I'm more inclined toward, in an ideal situation, much harsher penalties than for the woman who has the abortion. But by the same token, I think that there are other crimes for which capital punishment would be legitimate. So someone who's, say, a drug kingpin, I don't see why that would not be a crime for which execution would be proportionate because of the number of deaths and other sorts of human suffering that follow upon addiction that are a result of that person's activity. Now, you may not, there may be reasons to say that the individual drug dealer on the street shouldn't be executed, but if you're talking about a drug kingpin, that would be something where the magnitude of the harm caused by such a person, including the deaths of those who become addicted, might call for capital punishment. So what I'm saying is that there is a difference between what it might be prudential to advocate capital punishment as a punishment for under current circumstances, and what it might be a good idea to apply capital punishment to in an ideal situation, ideal society. And so I agree with you that even in the ideal situation, capital punishment for a woman who gets an abortion would not be a good idea. There are all sorts of circumstances, including moral ones, that would, should lead us from doing that. But it doesn't mean that would apply to the doctors who actually perform abortionists themselves. And there might be even other offenses that, though in this, in current circumstances, people would say, well, we can't have capital punishment even for drug kingpins, Well, I think in an ideal circumstance, people wouldn't be so reluctant to apply it to offenses other than just the worst murders and so forth.
I see all these hands up, but I feel we must keep somehow on schedule. We're a little behind, and we have the whole afternoon in the quid libital, so I'm going to go ahead and stop soon. I just will actually, though, going to indulge myself saying one thing briefly. This is a follow-up comment brief. I mean, Aquinas does say that there are going to be grave crimes that have political consequences. I mean, the typical case is adultery that he thinks ought not even to be punished. I'm not saying that, the case of abortion ought not to be punished legally in an ideal situation. But the point is that you can have something that deeply impacts the social fabric of society, but that the punishment could create even greater problems or traumas for the society, adultery being the test case, because if you publicly put people on trial for it, you're going to break up families, you're going to cause greater harm to the social fabric. And so, you mete out punishments within prudential ways, given the fact that you accept that we live in a fallen world. And that, I mean, you're not going to create a society where adultery never happens. That's the idea. Now, I mean, obviously, abortion is a totally different case, but they do have in common that they are sometimes sins of weakness, and the meting out of punishments in those cases needs to be appropriate to the political consequences that would be entailed by putting in too harsh a punishment. I really don't disagree with anything you're saying. I'm just saying that Aquinas does not apply punishments to crimes in some absolutely geometrical fashion.